This morning, Pastor Fay is going to be teaching from the 20th chapter of Acts, and I will be reading that in the New American Standard Bible. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we departed the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship.
Good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Mike Fay, and I'm the lead pastor here. And this weekend, for our family and for many of you as well, has been one full of celebrations. And probably last weekend, too, as a lot of students graduated, a lot of graduates here that we celebrated. So we were actually up in Yakima celebrating a good friend of ours who was graduating from high school. And then we booked it back down here yesterday afternoon, dropped a couple of our kids off at the homeschool graduation. And as I think about celebrations, I'm reminded that Christians really should be the best at celebrating things. Would you agree with that? How do you think we do on that? We should be the best at celebrating because we have the best news, right? We have the best hope. We have the best thing to celebrate. We have the best king. We should be best at celebrating. And Scripture is actually full of parties. Like Jesus went to parties. He turned water into wine at a party. You know, he loved to celebrate, and we should be the best at celebrating. So today I want to say Happy Father's Day. And I hope that you are able to celebrate your father today, your fathers, if you are a kid, and fathers, I hope you get celebrated today. And the interesting thing about fathers, and I'll give a quick story here and then talk about just imitation. But imitation, you've heard the quote, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, something like that. And if somebody imitates you, I know my girls, one of them will start copying what the other one does, and then the other one will get annoyed that they're copying them. I'm like, you should be flattered. Like, they want to be like you. That's a good thing. Well, the other day I got home from work, and my two youngest, Maggie, who's 7, and Daisy, who's 4, they have a play set that's basically a kitchen play set, and they love to go in there and make things. And I walked in the back door, and this day they were in there cooking, and they said, "Dad, guess what we're doing?" I said, "Looks like you're cooking and playing." And they said, "Yeah, we're getting ready for home community." And it was like Monday night or something like that, and our home community takes place on Wednesday night. But we host our home community at our house, and every Wednesday afternoon is spent cleaning the house and cooking and getting everybody geared up for home community and smiles on everybody's faces as we look to welcome people over. And my wife has, if you know her, if you've been to her home, you know that she has the gift of hospitality. Carrie loves to take care of people in our home. She loves to feed people, fill their bellies, make sure that they're comfortable and having fun. Would you agree if you've been to my house? Yeah, you probably agree. She has that gift. She loves to take care of people. And so here I come home to my daughters imitating my wife getting ready for small group, for home community. This is kind of the funniest thing. So here they are cooking, and I'm not sure what we ate that night, but I think Daisy was making a soup of some sort. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Let me ask you this question. Do you have a dad that you could imitate? Do you have a father that you could look up to and imitate? A dad who set out and lived a good example. If you're a man, a dad who taught you how to be a man. Or if you're a daughter, a dad who taught you what it means to be loved by or to trust a man. Now, we all know that our earthly fathers are imperfect. And all of us who are fathers, I assume, are well aware of our own imperfections in that arena of fatherhood. And I thank God today that we have a Father in heaven who is perfect. He is our perfect Father, and we can imitate him. But even earthly dads are, by design, disciple makers. Dads are designed to be imitated and to produce little disciples. And all dads can be either good at disciple making or bad at disciple making. But no matter what, dads will make disciples. They can make disciples in their presence, or they can make disciples in their absence. can make disciples in their kindness, or they can make disciples in their rage. Dads can make disciples in their gentleness or in their selfishness. But it's very difficult to remove from the equation of human life the natural propensity for children to imitate their fathers. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Corinthian church, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." So as their spiritual father, he's saying, act like me, act like your spiritual father, imitate me. Later on, he'll say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So let's thank God today for those who've gone before us, who've taught us and shaped us, who've discipled us, who've been examples of us, for us on the road to following Jesus. And let's also thank God for our fathers. Our fathers who've gone ahead, who've passed away, our fathers who are with us, maybe our fathers who we never knew or haven't talked to for years. Whether good or bad or present or absent, let's thank God for our fathers. But most of all, let's thank God that He is our good Father. And let's commit today to pray for fathers, that we might, as fathers, imitate God the Father in how we love, how we care for, how we protect, how we disciple our children. So with these thoughts of disciple making and imitation in mind, I want to dive into this narrative today that Dr. Noah read for us. And I point out to begin with two major details in Acts chapter 20 that should stand out to us. And one of them is just simply the travel, all the travel that is happening here with Paul and his guys. There's a lot of movement. And if we look at a map, which we'll do right now, We're going to see that literally hundreds of miles would have been traveled by Paul as he made his way here from Ephesus, which is circled in red, to Macedonia, all the way up there, around the Aegean Sea, and then to Greece, and then back through Macedonia, the narrative tells us, to Troas, and then from there to Miletus, a coastal town that's south of Ephesus. So literally hundreds of miles, it was more than at least 3 months, but several months, maybe even up to a year of travel time here, built into just a few verses. So there's a lot of travel, a lot of place, a lot of movement. The second thing that we notice here is that Luke, who's the author, who's writing this, is taking this chapter to really zoom in on Paul's interactions with fellow believers. And it gives us an example of the kind of life that Paul lived among the churches that he planted. Because up to this point in the narrative, we've really had these big picture gospel movements of the gospel coming to cities and Paul proclaiming the gospel and then facing opposition in whatever cities he's in and then moving on. So it's this big movement of the gospel. And now Luke slows the story down a little bit and gives us a snapshot of what it looked like for Paul to love people and to make disciples in these local churches. It's a snapshot of his face-to-face, life-on-life, boots-on-the-ground discipleship ministry. Let me just clarify for a moment what I mean when I say disciple. If you don't know what that word means, it basically means student or apprentice or follower, someone who follows a teacher or a master. And those who follow Jesus, those who have put their faith in Jesus, are Jesus' disciples. And Paul's is a ministry of discipleship. So all of this in this chapter gives us a picture of how Paul made disciples, and hopefully this will serve for us as an example of what it means to be a disciple maker. And I see four things in this chapter that can help us to become better disciple makers. And the first is this, that disciple makers aim to encourage those they are discipling. So look at verses 1 and 2. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So Paul encouraged, two times in two verses, it says that he encouraged disciples. And I want to point out just four things about encouragement. First is that ministry is about encouragement. The same word that's used here in verses 1 and 2 appears again in verse 12. In verse 12, it's translated as the word comforted here in the English Standard Version, but it's the same Greek word underlying it. So this passage is really about encouragement, and Paul's ministry is all about encouragement. It shows that he gives encouragement and comfort to these people, that God is really the one giving them encouragement and comfort through Paul. And for Paul, encouraging the church means teaching them, sometimes long into the night, all the way till dawn, teaching them for hours on end, meeting in the last part of the chapter, verses 17 to 38, meeting with the Ephesian elders and reminding them of things and admonishing them in their roles and their responsibilities as elders. Now, these are just short, small examples of the kind of life that Paul lived as an encourager amongst all of the disciples. Verse 31, he says this, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Night and day, Paul spent admonishing, encouraging, exhorting people with tears. He was all in. Encouragement isn't just about making people smile, making them feel better about themselves or about their life, but it's about strengthening them to be more like Jesus. And if that's the case, then we all need encouragement. These believers lived differently than we do, in constant fear of suffering, or at least the constant threat of suffering and persecution. They, wherever disciples were at this time, they were a social minority, they were a religious minority, they were familiar with suffering and persecution, and that's the context to which Paul brings them encouragement to keep them from falling away in the midst of persecution, to keep them on track, following Jesus, devoted to Him. Now our lives are much different than theirs in that sense. Most of us don't face persecution or suffering in the same kind of way, but that doesn't mean that we don't need encouragement. It's easy for us in our culture to become complacent, to become a little bit distracted by the things around us or the things on our screens, distracted from Jesus, even bored with the gospel. And so encouragement for us could simply mean exhorting each other to devote ourselves more and more to Jesus. Pressing people, encouraging people to fall in love with Jesus, to follow Him, to obey Him, to live lives of sacrifice and generosity. It might mean admonishing each other not to love the things of the world or to not get caught up in our own priorities or agendas or plans. It might be encouraging each other not to abandon the church, not to abandon God's people. We all need encouragement. Thirdly here, biblical encouragement is God-centered. Biblical encouragement is God-centered. It's more than just affirming someone, telling them that you like their dress or their earrings or their shoes or their haircut or whatever. It's more than just sending someone a nice card in the mail, although those things can be encouraging. But biblical encouragement isn't about how great we are. It's about how great God is. It's about how great God is in His faithfulness to us in Christ. Let me give you three scriptural examples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." So what was the hoped for end of his encouragement? That they would walk like Jesus, that they would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. So he gives them a hope and a future and says, because of this future, you can continue to follow Jesus. Be encouraged, be exhorted to follow Him. The author to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 says this, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So why do we as followers of Jesus gather together? It's to encourage one another. But to encourage one another in what way? To encourage one another to love, to good deeds. And then he again gives us a hope for a future because the day is drawing near. What day? The day that Jesus will come back. The day that he will reign supremely and completely. The day that all things will be made right and restored. Let's look forward to that day and be encouraged to press on in love and good deeds in the manner worthy that God has commanded us to. Biblical encouragement points us to Christ. Points us back to Christ and the work he's done on our behalf. It points us forward to his next coming and encourages us to follow him. And then in Acts 20, verse 32, the third example, Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders here. He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." This is him encouraging them. "Commend you to God and the word of his grace." You are in his hands. You are in his grace. You have his word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So why should we be encouraged? We should be encouraged because God is great. And he's strong, and he's gracious towards us, and he has us in his hands, and he's given us the gospel, which has given us new life, and he will come again. That's encouragement. That's encouragement. The fourth thing here about encouragement is that when the Spirit works through our gifting, it encourages the church. So I say that ministry is about encouragement. Well, Paul was faithful here in this story to use his gifts of apostleship and of teaching to build up the church. So here he is teaching late into the night. Now, unfortunately, in this story, Paul's gifting goes a little too far, right? He preaches somebody to sleep, and the young man falls out the window to his death. Okay, so he's encouraging the church with his gift of teaching. This young man named Eutychus falls into this deep sleep, falls out the third story window. It says that he dies. They picked him up dead. His name, Eutychus, by the way, literally means fortunate, which he is in the story. Falls asleep out of the window to his death. Then Paul, like Elisha and Elijah from the Old Testament, like Jesus himself, and then Peter even earlier in Acts, runs downstairs, throws himself on top of poor Eutychus, his body, and says, "Oh, he's alive. Let's go have dinner." So they go upstairs, and it's kind of a comical telling of a story. And I think as Paul was using his gift of teaching, now he's here using this gift of healing, if you will. Using his gift to impart life back to this young man. And as a result, verse 12 tells us, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. It means they were greatly encouraged by this. So Paul's ministry of encouragement imparts life in more ways than one. So like Paul, would you use the gifts God has given you to build up and encourage and impart life to his church? Second big point. First was disciple makers aim to encourage. The second is that disciple makers intentionally sacrifice their time, their reputation, and safety in order to make disciples. And I want to point out three things under this heading. And the first is that disciple making is intentional. Discipleship generally doesn't happen by accident. So if we look at Paul's ministry and just this fast-forward pace he's going on here in the first part of this chapter, we find him intentionally making disciples, intentionally going about his work of disciple-making in every turn. Verse 1, he intentionally in Ephesus sends for the disciples with the intention to encourage them. He then, in verse 2, departs intentionally for Macedonia, going through those regions with the intention of giving encouragement to them. He eventually ends up down in Greece, probably in Corinth for the most part. He intended to sail from there, but instead, in verse 3, it says he decided to return through Macedonia because of a plot that was hatching against him. He returns finally to Troas, and in verse 7 it says, Paul talked with them, the disciples, intending to depart the next day. And then he departs there, and they were intending, it says, to take Paul. You hear, hopefully, the word intending to take Paul aboard in Assos, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Why did he want to go by land? My assumption is that he wanted to visit all the churches that were between Troas and Assos, to encourage those disciples. We also know that he was gathering money from them to take to the needy saints in Judea. Finally, in verse 16, he had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We know from Paul's letters that he was working with the churches in Asia and in Macedonia and in Greece to gather basically money and offering that he would take with these 7 or 8 men that are accompanying him back to Judea where there's a famine. So he's being very intentional in his work. He's being very intentional in his discipleship. Finally, in this chapter, he intentionally calls the Ephesian elders to him to meet with them in Miletus so that he could impart final words to them and pray with them and say farewell. If nothing else is clear, Paul lived an intentional life. He was purposeful in everything he did, and we should seek to imitate this same kind of intentionality in all of our lives, but I think especially in our disciple-making, as we pour our lives into others. Second, disciple-making takes time. Now, Paul had already spent a lot of time in these places, with these people. Now he backtracks and goes through them a second and third time to visit them, encourage them. He intentionally spends 3 months in Greece, we see in verse 3, with churches that he'd already spent a year and a half with. He passes through Macedonia and Troas twice. And all of this after he'd invested 3 years of time in Ephesus. It was Paul's pattern to invest significant amounts of time for the sake of these young churches, for the sake of these disciples, to give away his time. Now, in our culture, time is an idol. It's something we grasp after. It's something we want to slow down. It's something that we want to have control over. It's something that we see and equate with profit. Time is money. For Paul, though, time was a tool that was a gift of God that was meant to be leveraged to make disciples for King Jesus. Disciple-making takes time. Thirdly, disciple-making requires sacrifice, and Paul just flat out lived a sacrificial life. He was willing to work hard, verse 35. Verse 18 and 19, he was willing to go through trials. Verses 19 and 31, he says that he shed tears in his ministry with these disciples. He was invested emotionally. He even was willing in verse 24 to lay down his life for the sake of the disciples. So let's read verses 18 and 19. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Tears with trials. Verses 22 to 24, let's read those. "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You see, Paul was willing to lay down his life. He was willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel, which by definition means for disciple making. So as he wrote to the Philippian church from prison years later, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." I picture it this way. The people whom God put into Paul's life to be taught and discipled by him were like empty glasses. And in order for them to become more fully devoted disciples of Jesus, Paul was pouring his life into theirs. And the more of him that went into them, the more like Jesus they became. Give me a second. I actually really needed that. The more like Jesus they became, because he was pouring Jesus straight into them, investing in them, and they were imitating him and following him. Now, the miracle is that that Paul's life didn't empty like this picture does, because he had given up everything else in Jesus. The gospel is what filled him. So as he poured that out, God gave him more. God gave him more to pour more out, and he was willing to do it for Christ's sake. So nothing else made sense to Paul but to pour himself out for the sake of these disciples. May the same be true for us, church. Third point here is that disciple makers invest in fruit-bearing relationships. Two things under this one. The first is that the gospel bears the fruit of disciples. Jesus promised in John 15, 7, he promised that his disciples would bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. And the fruit, I would argue, that Jesus was referring to is the fruit of disciples, of more followers of Jesus. So if I were to summarize John 15, 1 through 17, remember this is the I am the vine and you are the branches conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. This would be my summary. That when we are connected with Christ in relationship, like a branch to the vine, when we're connected to Christ in relationship, the fruit of that relationship will be more disciples. And more disciples. And more disciples. So the metaphor of fruit implies a like-kind reproduction, a multiplication. What does a healthy apple tree produce? An abundance of good apples, right? What does a healthy peach tree produce? Healthy peaches, an abundance of healthy peaches. Okay, you don't go to Kimberly and go to the peach trees and hope to find apples. You don't go to the apple trees and hope to find peaches. And if you were to find wilted and rotting peaches in a peach tree, you would know that that was an unhealthy tree. See, disciple making, we are like those trees, bearing fruit. It's a fruit-bearing enterprise. Healthy disciples produce healthy disciples because the fruit of the gospel in our lives should be disciples of Jesus. Because through us, God intends to produce new creations, people who are brought from death to life, like poor Eutychus, or fortunate Eutychus, I should say. People who are brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's what God wants to produce through us, which leads into my second point here, is that fruitful disciple making requires authentic and deep relationship. So in verse 4, Luke gives us this list of specific disciples who accompanied Paul. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. And we would know also from verse 5 that Luke reinserts himself into the narrative here. And so Luke is another one that was traveling with Paul. The Ephesian elders that he meets in verses 17 through 38 are men that he's invested his life in. So like Jesus before him, who poured his life into 12 specific men, here Paul is surrounding himself with others for the purpose of pouring his life into them. They were the fruit of his disciple-making labors. And I'm reminded of Paul's description of this richness of relationship that happens in discipleship in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we were gentle among you, Paul wrote, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. See, true gospel disciple-making is driven by, and it produces, genuine care and concern and love for others. We see this at the end of the chapter, this deep love between Paul and these Ephesian elders, verse 36. When he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. See, disciple-making requires a relational investment, and a relational investment engenders love and requires love for us. And the easy objection to that is, hold on a second, relationships are messy. I've been in a few. I know people. They're difficult. They don't come with an owner's manual. They take something from us and they don't always give us anything in return. And quite honestly, it's easier to avoid most relationships, much less sacrifice anything for them. But in order for God's plan of disciple making to work, we must be in relationship, even when those relationships are difficult. Perhaps especially when they're difficult. Discipleship doesn't happen on social media or in virtual reality or in isolation. It happens in the context of face-to-face, life-on-life, flesh-and-blood relationships. Going to church online or by yourself in the woods is actually antithetical to the gospel. Yes, you can worship God in the woods. Yes, you can grow in your relationships online. But if you're not in relationship, you're going to fail at making disciples. But even worse than that, your own discipleship is going to be anemic. It's going to be weak. It's going to be unhealthy. And not only that, but you'll also be blatantly disregarding Jesus' commands to love one another and to make disciples. Paul wrote in several of his letters how he longed to be with those he discipled because he knew that his physical, bodily presence was the best way to disciple them. Now, the fourth point here, last point, is that disciple makers use any means available to teach others the way of Jesus. And Paul was a master teacher, and he taught others in at least two ways. The first is through proclamation. He proclaimed the gospel. He taught with his words out of his mouth, both in public and in private. In Troas, he taught through the night and into the morning. And we can guess that that was maybe a regular practice for him, at least on Sundays with the churches. To the Ephesian elders, he attests this, verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, in public and private, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26. Therefore, Paul is able to say, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul was a tireless teacher giving his disciples the whole counsel of God. And if we disciple others, if we pour into their lives that they could become more like Jesus, we must open the scriptures. We have to talk about the Bible. We have to explain doctrinal content to people. We have to share and impart understandings of the truths of the gospel and the ways of Jesus. Now, some of you are intimidated just by hearing that. Because to do this, we have to know these things. And if we don't know them, then we have to invest the time and the energy into learning them so that we can teach others. Which might mean that we need to find somebody to disciple us. To learn, we ourselves must be taught. We must be discipled. We must intentionally pursue knowledge and learning and understanding, not so that we can have all the answers, but so that we can pass it on to others. That's how the church should work. Disciples should teach a disciple, pour into them, so that they go and teach another disciple and pour into them, and so on down the line, multiplication of like kind. So he taught through proclamation, through verbal teaching, but he also taught through embodiment. And if you look in your bulletin at First Baptist Church, every week we have our mission statement. And it goes something like this: to be a people, we at First Baptist exist, to be a people who embody and proclaim the life-giving fullness of the gospel. So Paul taught with his words, but he also taught with his life. Listen to what he says here to the Ephesian elders in verse 19. You yourselves know how I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Verse 24, I did not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. This is the way he lived with them. Verse 31, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, remember my life, for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Verse 33, I coveted no one else's gold, silver, or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have, get this, I have shown you. I have embodied this reality of the gospel. I have shown you in my life that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. So through this whole conversation here with the elders from Ephesus, from verses 18 to 35, he reminds them of his life among them. Not just his words to them, but the way that he lived, because he had taught them with his life. And now he's calling them to imitate his life, just like he wrote to the Corinthian church, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul did life with people. He expected that this doing life, the shoulder-to-shoulder relationship and living would rub off on them. Just like my wife's gift of hospitality is rubbing off on her daughters. Our actions are oftentimes much more effective. We know this. Our actions are oftentimes much more effective in teaching than our words. So as we disciple others, we should be living life with them, eating meals together, recreating together, working together, helping each other, praying together, serving in ministry together. We disciple others by giving them access to our lives so that they can see how we follow Jesus in every area of our life. Because we will be discipled by another only in as much as we get alongside them. Let me give you two more stories and I'll close with a few things of application. I've been trying to ride my bike. Actually, I have two bikes. My bikes, since last summer, I started riding a lot more. And this year, I wanted to try to ride a century, which is probably not going to happen. A century is 100 miles. But in order for to ride one of these, I started doing some workouts. So I did some 20-mile rides and some 30-mile rides. And then Gabe Hendricks, who's one of our elders and is also a cyclist, who's ridden several of these centuries, and he's ridden Seattle to Portland, which is over 200 miles in one day. So he's got some experience, right? So I said, hey, let's ride this together. And so one Saturday we go out and we're going to ride out to Bowman Dam and back, which we're going to put in 50 miles. And this is the first time I'd ever ridden with anybody on a bike. And so the whole time it's great because Gabe knows that I'm just a novice. I'm a beginner. I mean, I know how to ride a bike. He didn't have to teach me how to balance or any of that kind of stuff. But I never, road riding, keeping safe, riding with somebody else, drafting and working together, all that kind of stuff. He's sitting there teaching me, okay, you're behind me. You got to get within an inch of my wheel. I'm like, what? Are you crazy? We're going 20 miles an hour. You want me to put my wheel an inch behind yours? Yeah, just get in there as tight as you can, and this is going to be so easy for you. And so here I am just learning these things, and he just kept teaching me the whole time. And that's the kind of that's a picture of the life-on-life discipleship that we would have as we're teaching others about Jesus. Get in behind me. Get in close behind me and stick with me and watch what I do, and you'll learn to follow Jesus. A few weeks ago, my son Caleb got home, and he now has his license. He's 17, and he got his first little car, which was a hand-me-down from his sister Emma, which was a hand-me-down from Matt Fisher, this old Ford Escort. And he comes home one day, he's like, my car burst on fire! Just like, it burst on fire, and it was smoking a little bit, because there was a little bit of smoke coming out of it. He just wanted to make it dramatic, because that sounds cool if your car catches on fire. You're 17. And so I said, okay, well, let's check it out. And I didn't know what it was, so I called Tom Hall, and I said, Tom, could you check this out? And he comes over and looks at it, and in about a second, he diagnoses exactly what it is. And then he says, okay, if Caleb wants to learn about fixing this, I'll help him fix it. Otherwise, I'm going to charge him to do it. And so last Saturday, Caleb takes his car over to Tom's shop, and Tom gets up there under it with him, and it's just a perfect example of older pouring into younger. And Caleb comes home just thrilled, just like, oh, this was so cool. We didn't have the right part, so we made our own, and we were welding this part together and fabricating it, put it in there, and it worked until the next day. But it worked at first, so it was really, he was just jazzed. He's like, this is so right up my alley. I was asking questions, and Tom was just ready to teach me. That's discipleship. That we would teach others, that we would pull them into our lives, that we would invite them into our shops or into our kitchens or into our gardens. And wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, we're drawing others into us to say, hey, watch me as I follow Christ. And guess what? We will fail in following Jesus. Many of us say, how could I even ever say to somebody, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ? Because, man, I don't do it very well. Well, guess what? That's part of the journey of following Jesus, is failing and experiencing the grace of Jesus and getting back up, asking for forgiveness, and walking again. So today the takeaway is pretty simple. And first of all, I think it's right for me just to remind this at the outset. Let's agree that every follower of Jesus is a disciple maker. This isn't just an option for the elite. This is God's design and his command. So our task then is to make disciples. It's a non-negotiable. Now you have to decide if you're going to enter in and how. And if you've never been discipled, another word for discipled is mentored. If you've never been discipled, pray for guidance. And let us know that you're looking for someone to disciple you. Hey, I need someone to disciple me. And we can help you. You can fill out one of those white cards. Give it to an elder. Give it to a deacon. Go put it on the desk in the office. And we will work hard to link you up. But let me encourage you into this is to seek out relationships with people. Meet some people on Sunday mornings. Go to a home community. And in those relationships, see if there's someone, maybe a little bit further down the road in following Jesus, who will take you along as a disciple. And if you're not discipling or mentoring another believer, then if needed, I would urge you to ask God for forgiveness. God, I haven't been doing this. I know I'm supposed to. Please forgive me and help me now. Guide me towards someone that you would put in my life, God, in order to pour into, in order to make a disciple. And I'd encourage you to meditate on Paul's example here in chapter 20 of Acts, the points that we've drawn out of it this morning, and then take action. Do something. Will you get rejected? Probably. Will you get into a relationship that ends up having tension or messiness? Probably. But is it the right God-glorifying thing to do? And will it be good for you and for another and for the church? Yes. So let me encourage you, disciple someone. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we are here this morning, getting warm, this warm church, we're reminded of the beauty of your creation and the day you've given us today. We're reminded of our fathers today and the gift you've given us in them. Some of us haven't known our fathers. Some of us have been angry at our fathers for years. Some of us were hurt by our fathers. Some of us had very loving and amazing fathers who are gone now and we miss them. Others are a phone call away or just a drive away. We pray that as we remember our fathers, we would celebrate and be thankful. But most of all, Lord, we would be thankful for you. That you are our Father, our Abba, our Daddy. That we can crawl up into your lap and know we are safe and loved and secure. We know that from there we can go out and be obedient to your word to make disciples. And so as we look at Paul's life, as we learn from him, Lord, today may we follow this example of disciple making, pouring ourselves out and into others, just as someone before us has done for us. God, give us the strength to do that. Fill us with your spirit. May we use the giftings you've given us to build up your church in your name. Amen.